Our purpose today is to wrap up the series that we've been in our study of the Ten Commandments. And so we come to the tenth, and the tenth commandment says this: you shall not covet anything that belongs to your neighbor. The verse expands on that and identifies some of the things that we might covet, but we're not to covet anything that belongs to our neighbor. The VeggieTales people have a special way of identifying this one or giving expression to this commandment. They say this: no hankering for things that ain't yours. I think it's better, you know, hankering, something like that. No hankering for things that ain't yours, all right? That means no going after things that don't belong to you. You can imagine with me that in the next 40 days or so, you're going to be flooded with Christmas advertisements. And I doubt that you're going to hear the word covet very much in all of that, right? It's not going to be something that you hear of very often. But this is the season of coveting, I suggest to you, that we're coming on, at least in so much of our popular culture. And I don't know of a more appropriate message for us to come to as we prepare for that season than one that addresses this matter of our drive to acquire things. A message on coveting. This is also, by the way, a time of year when people give far beyond what they do in other times of the year. This is a time when you're going to hear from charities and from groups that are looking for your gifts. And this is one of those times when people will give far above beyond what their normal is. It's a time of year to make some choices. But let's ask the question, what is coveting? What is this? Here's a good definition. We have it projected for you. I think this is well done. It's written by a medical doctor who has a specialization in psychology. Here's what he says about coveting. Greed, or covetousness, is the excessive desire for more than is needed or deserved. And he goes on to say, not for the greater good, but for one's own selfish interest, and at the detriment of others and society at large. Greed can be for anything, but is most commonly for food, money, possessions, power, fame, status, attention or admiration, and sex. That's by Neil Burton. I wonder if you've given much thought to this. I wonder if you've kind of asked yourself, maybe wondered, what's the difference between these things that we identify some, you know, in this kind of arena, like envy or jealousy or covetousness? What is the difference between these? Here's one way of identifying them. First, envy. Envy is what you feel towards someone who has something that you want. Envy is kind of, you're envying that person because they have something that you want. Jealousy is slightly different. It's what you feel when you have something you really like and don't want to share. You're jealous about this which is mine. It's about a possession, whether that be a thing or a person. And then thirdly, covetousness. Well, covetousness is what you feel about the thing you want that another person has as their possession. This is the sinful feeling, and it's the result of a wrong attitude toward material things. It's about someone else's possession that I desire for myself. We need to be reminded, just as we kind of open up this theme, that money and possessions are not an evil in themselves. God actually is one who grants us blessings in these ways. James 1:17 says, every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of heavenly lights. God intends that we would be blessed. But when they take a place in our hearts that is rightly reserved for God alone, then it becomes a serious stumbling block to our growth. It can result in spiritual destruction. You might ask the question, well, how does covetousness find expression in our lives? Here's what one person has said. This is actually from a publication called Psychology Today, the Canadian version, and it says this: it so happens that our culture places a high value on materialism and greed. Do you agree? Our culture does. It goes on to say, our culture's emphasis on greed is such that people have become immune to satisfaction. Do you still agree? Having acquired one thing, they are immediately ready to desire the next thing that might suggest itself. Today, the object of desire is no longer satisfaction, but desire itself. There's something about just the desire. It's like even the thing has lost its value to us, and we're just after the next acquisition. So why is coveting so dangerous? Well, it's dangerous, and many have tried to identify why. That same medical doctor, Neil Burton, who I quoted from earlier, says this about greed. He says it's often associated with negative emotional states like stress or exhaustion, anxiety and depression, despair even, and what he calls maladaptive behaviors like gambling or hoarding or theft. This is what greed leads to. And by overcoming our reason and our compassion and our desire to be a blessing to one another, greed undoes family ties. Greed affects community and actually the very values on which our society and civilization is based are attacked by greed. It's right then that Paul gives us warning about covetousness. And he implies just how subtly this takes hold of us. We need to be humble enough to hear that we can be those who are subject to the sin of greed. Here's what Paul says, 1 Timothy 6 and verse 9. Those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap, and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. That's a hard word for us to hear in our society, which is so full of avarice, so full of desire to acquire. But Paul says, no, this is something that can so easily lead to our own destruction. And that's the reason why the Bible challenges us, why the Bible condemns this and commands us to put covetousness to death. That's what we find in Colossians 3, 5 to 6. There are just great verses there that tell us that we're to put to death what belongs to our earthly sinful nature. And it lists among things like sexual immorality and impurity, also things like greed, which it says is idolatry. Greed is idolatry. Greed is lifting up into the place that God alone deserves something creaturely that can never satisfy us. Paul goes on in that same passage, Colossians 3, to say, it's because of this that the wrath of God is coming. So note how seriously God takes our own attitude toward things. Well, I want us to just ask a couple of questions this morning as we try to open our hearts before God and let him speak to us. Firstly, this question, what are the effects of greed? What are the effects of greed? And I neglected to say earlier, I'll say it now, in your worship guide on the back page, there's a little place there for you to be able to take notes if you desire as we go along. We're asking the question, what are the effects of greed? And in our culture, it's a very difficult thing to be content, isn't it? To be content with what we have. The Bible tells us that there are at least five very specific effects when we don't control our desire to acquire, when we allow ourselves to covet, these effects come into expression in our lives. Here's the first one, exhaustion. Exhaustion. In our push to get more, in our drive to have more, and I would have to say never before in all of history has the push been so public and so pervasive amongst us as it is now. In our push for that, we overlook, the health in our own lives. And we take on second jobs and we take on extra opportunities to earn more. Everybody in the family works, and it's this rat race going after material things, and everybody is full of fatigue. Everybody is exhausted. I like the wisdom that we get from Proverbs 23. It says, don't wear yourself out to get rich. Don't wear yourself out. Don't trust your own cleverness. And then I love this metaphor. This one I think hits me with force. Cast but a glance at riches, and they are gone. for they will surely sprout wings and fly off to the sky like an eagle. How many of you have had riches that have sprouted wings and have flown off to the sky like an eagle? I know I have. Exhaustion in pursuing these things. And then there's debt. Here's another thing that happens, the effect of covetousness. Debt. Ecclesiastes 5 and 11 says this, as goods increase, so do those who consume them. Do you know that dynamic? The more you get, the more there is consumption over those things. It's covetousness that destroys budgets. We think the problem is I just don't make enough money. If I only had a little bit more money, then everything would be solved. No, it's not that you don't make enough money. You want too much. You just want too much. And you can't be satisfied because of your want. A lot of things that you think are needs, they're not really needs. They're a function of greed. According to the governor of the Bank of Canada, Stephen S. Pollitz, the Canadian household debt is around 170% of disposable income. 170%. What that means is that the average Canadian owes $1.70 for every dollar of income she or he earns every year after taxes. You earn a dollar, you owe $1.70. The ratio is a record, actually. That's up, listen to this, that's up 100% over the average 20 years ago, just 20 years ago. And we're up 100% from that. What that means to me is that our generation right here and now is more in pursuit of death, or sorry, no, of debt. Maybe that's the same thing. You might feel it. More in pursuit of debt than those who've gone before us. The average Canadian household disposable income after taxes is roughly $60,000, I've come to understand. That means that the average Canadian household owes $102,000. And if you're one who lives in this area, in Uxbridge, and buying a house in this area, well, you're probably in much greater debt than that. It's because we want more that we get further and further into debt. And it always costs more to have more. That's just plain. It costs more to have more, but it costs more to have more. There's something deeper there. I like the old adage that says this: if the grass is greener on the other side of the fence, you can bet the water bill is higher too. Right? It costs more. There's debt. Then there's a third effect of covetousness: anxiety. It really does produce anxiety within us. Jesus' peerless words in Matthew 6 remind us of what God gives us instead of anxiety, or how God directs us when it comes to worry. Jesus says, I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink. Hear these words from Jesus. Do not worry about these things, or what you will wear. Is not life more than food? And the body more than clothes? Can any of you, by worrying, add one single hour to your life? What a great line from Jesus. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Covetousness produces anxiety, but Christ tells us anxiety is not to be the practice of faith-filled individuals. When we place our focus on things, we inevitably worry. The more you have, the more you have to worry about. You know, how I worry about how I'm going to protect what I have. I worry about how I'm going to save it, how I'm going to invest it. I worry about how I'm going to insure it. I worry about how I'm going to, only pay the taxes that I need to pay on it. I worry about how I'm going to keep from losing it. So the more you have, the more you have to worry about. It seems to me it goes something like this. The blue-collar worker works a hard day's work, goes home, enjoys his or her family, goes to sleep, sleeps soundly. But the white-collar worker comes home with his or her laptop, works, has dinner, puts the kids to bed, and then works for a couple of hours at home. He or she is frustrated, thinking about work all night long, tossing and turning. This is anxiety, and it's not God's will that we should be filled with anxiety. You add these things together, you add these first three things together, fatigue and debt and worry, and you come to the fourth one pretty quickly, strife. It ends up producing conflict in our lives. James has some insight for us here, chapter 4 and verse 1. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Do you know? What causes them? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? Conflict comes when we're always wanting more, always desiring more. The number one cause, we mentioned this a few weeks ago, the number one cause for divorce has to do with financial pressures, financial tension in the relationship. Arguments over money, arguments over possessions. When you have what I want, there's going to be conflict. God says, don't covet. Don't covet what belongs to someone else. Don't covet someone else's job or their car or their house, their spouse. God says, don't do it. Strife comes from these things. And here's another one we can list. Disappointment. Because riches in this world never fulfill us as we need to be fulfilled. Disappointment is our experience. Ecclesiastes 5, verse 10 says this, whoever loves money never has enough. How we need to hear that one, right? Whoever loves money never has enough. Whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with their income. Ask yourself with honesty this morning, does that describe me? This is meaningless, the wise man says. Things can bring happiness for a while into our lives, right? But the thrill does not last. It's not something that fulfills us ultimately. The excitement wears off. When you get something and you rip open the package and you're so excited about that, it's great, but after a while it's not so great anymore. Things don't offer permanent happiness. I just wonder how many of you are still thrilled about the Christmas gift you received last year. I just wonder how many of you actually remember the Christmas gift that you received last year. I don't know, maybe just kind of read in the crowd. I wonder if you remember there was a Christmas last year. Do you know that? There's a short-lived kind of, it's a temporary thrill, and coveting is the number one reason for disappointment in our lives. Those are the effects of covetousness. Let's ask this question. What's the alternative? What is the alternative to greed? And here's the Bible's answer. Contentment. Contentment is the alternative. Paul says this, a beautiful passage from, we read earlier from Philippians 2, now from Philippians 4, Paul says this, I know what it is to be in need. Okay, well, many can identify with that. I know what it is to be in need. But Paul goes on to say, and I know what it is to have plenty. And then he says, I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. And I can do all of this through him who gives me strength. What a wonderful place to be in. This place of contentment before God. It's not a matter of how much or how little. Notice the word learned in there. Paul speaks about having learned the secret of being content. What that suggests to me is that contentment is something that you need to learn. You need to apply yourself to this, to study this. It doesn't come naturally. I'm not by nature a contented person, and neither are you. It's not something that comes automatically. You have to learn to be content. You have to come to understand what is truly of value and what are those things that are passing. And it's so much easier when you recognize something as a passing thing to hold it loosely, and what is of eternal value to hold on tight. You have to learn how to be content. There's a process of education that unfolds, and one of the ways that you learn it is by realizing the effects, these things that we've just gone over, these effects of always wanting more. Here's what contentment means. Here's how we practice contentment. First is gratitude. It's just the heart of gratitude. I think there are few that really understand the depth of worship that involves gratitude. just to be thankful before God, to appreciate what we have and to be grateful to our Father who provides for us. We need to open our eyes. Again, from Ecclesiastes chapter 5, when God gives someone wealth and possessions and the ability to enjoy them, to accept their lot and be happy in their toil, well, this is the gift of God. This is God's gift. And God deserves our gratitude. Just take note of those words there again. Wealth, we're talking about wealth. And enjoyment or enjoy and gift, we're talking about these things. And God says, I want you to enjoy and be grateful for what you have. It's a gift. You wouldn't have anything. You would not have anything if it were not for God. Well, you might think about your industriousness. You might think about your hard work. You might think about how you've pursued your education when others made other kinds of choices and all of that sort of thing. But you would not have anything if it were not for God and God's goodness. It's a gift from Him. When we get into that kind of trap, you know, that trap in our thinking, the when and then thinking, you know, the kind of thinking that when certain things happen, then I'll know that certain results follow. When I get, and you can fill in the blank, when I get whatever, then I'll be happy. But it doesn't work that way. You won't. You'll be happy for a little while, possibly, but it won't be something that lasts. You've always got to have the newer thing, the bigger thing, the better thing, you know, the thing with more dials and buttons on it or whatever it is. It does a little bit more. It's a little bit smaller. Next year, it won't be so great as it is this year. But you've got to learn how to cut through that. So let's just ask ourselves, no, rather, let's allow the Spirit of God to ask us, what is it that we're waiting on so that we can finally be happy? What are you waiting on? You know, the when, so that then you can finally be happy. Maybe it's when I get a good job, I'll be happy. Or when I get a better job, I'll be happy. Or when I get married, then I'll be happy. Or maybe when I get out of this marriage, that's when I'll be happy. Or when I finally have kids, then I'll be happy. Or when my kids finally move out, then I will be happy. Or when my kids finally come and visit with the grandkids once a week for 3 hours, then I will be happy. I mean, you're as happy as you choose to be before God. It's a choice. Happiness does not come from just getting whatever you desire. Happiness is the skill of enjoying. It's the virtue of enjoying what we have before God in thanksgiving. God wants us to enjoy the blessings that He gives. And one of the marks of Christian maturity is to know that these things have come from God and that the heart rises up in worship to say thank you to our Father who provides. We learn that enough is enough. Enough is enough. And I'm happy because God has provided for me. There are two ways to have enough in life. One is to get more. One is to want less. But ultimately, it's to know that what we have comes from God and that God is good for all of our needs. Here's the second thing to come to contentment. Generosity. The practice of generosity. God doesn't bless each one of us only for our own benefit, but for the benefit of others. God wants us to mirror His own heart, right? That we will be able to bless others just as God from His own rich, loving heart blesses us. And so He's watching to see, what do you do with the resources that I've given to you? How are you giving those away to be a blessing to others? There's such a powerful statement from the Apostle Paul as he writes to Timothy, that first letter, chapter 6. He says this, command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. You want to take hold of the life that is truly life? And we need to place our hope and confidence in God, not in passing things. We need to be humble. We need to rest in Him. Such an important set of verses for us. We understand that God's direction for us when it comes to wealth and resources is a matter of the heart, not a matter of the tally at the bottom of the accounting sheet. Just notice here with me, who is it that God, that Paul is talking to here in this passage? He, tell those who are rich. Who does that include? Who belongs within that class? Well, I would say to you, if you are Canadian, you're in the class. You're in the group. I don't care if you're on social assistance. If you're a Canadian, you are rich. Just think of our world. The people in this room, we are part of that group of people who are in the top 5% of income in the entire world. We are a blessed people. You're rich. It doesn't matter how much you make because you're just here in this land of prosperity that God has chosen to bless. This verse is talking to us, right? It's talking to us. So here's a question that I think can be answered by this set of verses that we've just read. How can I be one who is prosperous? How can I have these things and have been given these riches and not be materialistic? How is it that I can have and not have my heart gripped by these things? I can have but not be held by these things. Well, I think there's a few good answers from this verse. There are four precautions that are given to us in these verses, very helpful to us. If you follow these things, I'm willing to say, I wrestled with this, but I think I'm willing to say, if you follow these things, you can have prosperity, you can have wealth, and you will not be materialistic. Here's how it is. First thing, do not become proud of your wealth. Do not be proud of your wealth. Do not allow yourself to think this falsehood that you're better than somebody else who has less than what you have. That's pride, and that will lead you straightway to materialism. Here's another one. Don't put your trust in money. Don't put your trust in money. Put your hope in God, the text tells us. Don't look to money for security. But I know I have to have so much in my, you know, in my funds in order for me to kind of move forward through my life the way it's anticipated. No, security is not in your bank account. I'm not saying be unstewardly. I'm not saying be silly or foolish about those things. But I am saying don't put your trust, your heart trust in money. Your security is in God. Bank accounts can be lost overnight in a million different ways. I know a number who can tell a story. Don't put your security in money, no matter how much or how little you have. Listen to this verse, Ecclesiastes 5, just so much wisdom about wealth just in this chapter itself. But Ecclesiastes 5, verse 15, everyone comes naked from their mother's womb. True? Have you ever seen a clothed baby? You know, like right after birth? No, everyone comes naked from their mother's womb. And everyone comes, and as everyone comes, so they depart. They take nothing from their toil, and they can carry that they can carry in their hands. So here's a little exercise for us, a little practical exercise. I want you to hold out your hands like this. Just hold out your hands. Yeah, you can leave your Bible aside for a moment, just a moment. Hold out your hands like this, palms up, palms up. Look at what's in your hand. Look at what's in your hand. That's what you're taking with you, okay? That's what you're taking from here with you. Now just think about packing for a trip. You've got to go someplace and you're trying to anticipate what do I need in order to get there, all of the things that I need to take with me. But there's coming a trip and you're not going to be able to take anything with you. That's what you take with you. You can put your hands down now. Ultimately, you take nothing in your hands, but you take everything that's in your heart, right? You take everything that's in your heart. Where's your treasure? Where's your treasure? Here's a third thing that you can you need to take account of when you think about having what God has blessed us with but not being materialistic. Third is use your money to do good. Use your money to further the good will of God. Don't waste your money. Don't be foolish with it. If you've got a lot of money, don't squander it. It doesn't give you a privilege to spend one more penny than what God has called for you to spend in his service. Don't squander it. Don't blow it. Use it. Use it to do good. And here's a fourth one. Give. Give cheerfully. Give cheerfully. The Bible says that the more we receive, the more we are to give. This is it's God's gift, and as we've been trustworthy with what he's given, we're able to give again. Giving is the cure for the disease of materialism. It really is. I think it's people of faith. I think it's people who are sold out to Christ, people who really want to see the kingdom of heaven come on earth. They're the ones who give in far greater proportion than others. So we're to pursue generosity. And then this one, heavenly gain. Heavenly gain ought to be on our hearts. That is to store up treasure in heaven. Jesus' own words again, Matthew 6, that great Sermon on the Mount, he says, don't store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and vermin destroy and thieves break in and steal. You know how this one goes. But store up for yourselves treasure in heaven. So how's your heavenly account? Are you storing up treasure in heaven, or are you so mesmerized by the advertising finesse, by the the great volume of stuff that comes to us that says we must have things here? Are you storing up things here? Or are you storing up things there? Verse 21 here says, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Where is your heart? Where is your treasure? So give attention to what is of the eternal kingdom of God. Reorganize your lives around those priorities. Everything you see around you, everything that you touch, it's all temporary. Nothing you see is going to last. Everything you see in this world is eventually going to decay or rust or wear out or fall apart and eventually not exist. The only things that really last for eternity are things you can't see. Things like my relationship with God. I mean, actually, my prayer life is a very good barometer about where my treasure is, much more so than my bank account. My relationship with God, that's one of those things that will last forever. My relationship with others, how I value others. The values that I promote in life, the freedoms that I uphold and advance and protect, all of these kinds of things, these are things that really are of value. The worst thing about materialism is that it occludes our vision of God. It means that we lose sight of God. We lose awareness of God. You know, one of the ways that we determine whether a person is sane or insane is, are they in touch with what is real? Are they dealing, we say, with the real world, or are they dealing with something that's imaginary? How do we tell if somebody is truly sane spiritually in terms of the greatest reality? We know it because we're in touch with the God who is real. And all of the things that might appear to be real, even scream out to us that they're real, those are things that are passing, and God is the one who is eternal. Materialism occludes our vision of God. If you're struggling, say, I'm not sure that my relationship with God is what it ought to be. I'm not sure I'm seeing God the way I need to see God. I'm not, it doesn't seem to be life to me. Well, maybe it's because you're expecting God to show up when you're pursuing other things. And you're actually turning your back on what is real. Our perspective gets so warped. Jesus was a great storyteller, One of the stories that he told in order to drive this home to our hearts is the story that we refer to as the rich ruler, or the rich man who has abundance. Jesus says, this is Luke 12 and verse 15 in the next few verses. Jesus tells a story because they've come to talk to him about wealth and who gets what. And Jesus says, watch out. Watch out. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed, all kinds of covetousness. Life does not consist in an abundance of possessions. So Jesus tells this story about a man who was a great businessman. You know, in our kind of terms, you know, everything he did seemed to turn to gold. His businesses prospered, his accounts mushroomed, and he decided that he needed new instruments, and so he put them into new kind of investments and, you know, new structures financially, and all of those things took off and, you know, skyrocketed, and it was just more and more. And he said, you know what? I'm just at that place. I can just sit back and take it easy. I can enjoy my life, and everything's going to be just sweet from this moment on. And Jesus says, here's the punchline of the story. He says, God addresses this man and says, you're a fool. You're a fool. This very night, your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself? Jesus concludes by saying, this is how it will be with whoever stores up things for themselves but is not rich toward God. Rich toward God. Culture says that if I have a lot, if I have much, then I'm worth a lot. If I have little, I'm not worth much. That is Satan's lie. That is Satan's lie. The cross of Jesus Christ says to you, you are worth so much to him. He was willing to give himself for you, your life, its purity, its relationship with God. It means so much to him. You are worth far more than we can tell. I think you'll agree with me that we need to do a kind of periodic checkup and ask some tough questions of ourselves. And ask really, what am I living for? In fact, I would ask you, you know, if there's nothing else you get out of what I have to share with you this morning, just go away with this. Ask yourself sincerely, what is it that I'm living for? What am I living for? Is the primary goal of my life just to get more? Is it just to, you know, a little bit more ease, a little bit more whatever comes to me as enjoyment? Is that the only way that I'm keeping score on my life? By the balance sheet or the security that I sense in what I have? What's on my mind most of the time? What do I talk about? What's on my lips? What do I spend my time on? Here's the force of it again. Happiness does not come from possessions. It comes from living our lives before God in a way that pleases him, and he can say, well done, my daughter. Well done, my son. It's our purpose. You know, why in the world did God make me? Why did God allow breath in my lungs? Why has he given me this time and these resources? Why? What am I here for? What does he want to do with my life? And how will I give account of these things when I stand before him when I die? What is my calling? I want to challenge you this morning. Challenge you to stand up against the myth that having more will make you more happy. Each of us has to make a choice, and it's will our lifestyle be determined by our culture, or will it be determined by Christ? You know, if we just lock into that, I have to say, I need to ask these kinds of questions about my own life. And sometimes I'm fearful when I look inside about what actually turns up. God says, don't desire, don't covet, don't seek out those things that belong to someone else. Don't let this world's possessions be what drives your life. If you want to break the grip of this, if you want to break it, you need to set your heart on treasure that lasts forever, treasure in heaven. I want to ask you to bow together with me as we come to the close of this series of sermons on the Ten Commandments. And you know what? All of these things that we've been saying in these last number of weeks ultimately come back to that very first command where God asks us that we would worship Him and Him alone. No other gods but God. And in every aspect of our lives, as all of these commands spell it out, let's bow before Him and say, God, in this too, You are my God. Father in heaven, how we thank You for Your loving, compassionate, generous heart. And we thank You that Your will brings about the fullness of what it desires. And it's always good. It's always right. It's always wise. It's always lasting. Our prayer before You this morning in response to what You've said to us is that our own hearts, our own wills, our own pursuits would reflect who You are, that they would be acts of worship, and that You would be pleased with the heart attitude of Your sons and daughters here. Father, we confess this, this is a serious issue. You've made it clear. And this might be one of those sins that we fall into more easily than any other. So, Lord, we humbly repent before You. We would set it all before You again. And we would confess that, Lord, You have given it. It's Your sovereign right to take it away. And our only desire is that we would please You with it, and that we would continue to know Your blessing. Lord God, hear us, change our hearts, make us to be Yours, not just this moment, but as we move through these next days, for every day that You've given us, may it be to the praise and honor of Your name, we pray, through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.